Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I take as my text today a passage from the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. In it, Jesus appoints 70 people who he sent them out on ahead of him in pairs in every town and place, and every town and place where he himself intended to go. This passage, like every passage in the New Testament, has its traditional interpretation, the road most traveled. But as you have come to expect, I am a bit like Robert Frost when it comes to Bible passages. I tend to look for the road less traveled. Perhaps it's the rebel in me. Because even though I'm standing up here in the pulpit in a Christian church, the very place that has been traditionally understood in our culture to be the bastion of social rectitude, the foundation of moral uprightness, and the platform of the status quo. In spite of all of that, I'm a bit of a rebel. You know that about me, and so I don't suppose you're terribly surprised by that. And every Sunday morning, I thank God for each and every one of you that you do not walk out on me when I use the privilege of this pulpit to not only reveal as best I can the action of God's love in the world, but also challenge us all, regardless of our tribal affiliations, to live up to the radical example set before us by Jesus. But even a rebel, particularly a rebel, must understand the context out of which he or she springs. We do not emulate James Dean in this church. We are not rebels without a cause. We emulate Jesus, who most decidedly had a cause. So before we go down the road less traveled, let's take a brief look down the road most traveled. That is the traditional reading of this scripture. In it, Jesus appoints 70 people who he sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He did this for a simple reason. He needed help. The harvest is plentiful, he says in the text, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus finds some laborers. 70 of them. Jesus instructs them. He tells them what to bring with them and how to act when they are shown hospitality and how to act when they are turned away. Jesus gives them some talking points. He says, "Say to them that the kingdom of God has come near to you." And then he empowers them, saying, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Now, the traditional interpretation of this passage is fairly easy to understand because it follows what appears to be quite clearly the instructions from Jesus. Do this, do that. You speak for me, I speak for God, hence you speak for God. Things are pretty clear. The traditional reading of this passage suggests that when we speak to our neighbors about the kingdom of God, we speak on behalf of God. And in doing this, we do something of great significance. Spreading the word of God here becomes a kind of sacred collaboration. When we go out, we are given power to collaborate with God. How wonderful! How amazing. God needs us. We are part of God's plan. We are in God's service collaborating with the divine to bring about the kingdom. This is the road most traveled. The teaching is an exciting one. This teaching has inspired Christians throughout the ages to go out and evangelize, to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. What could be wrong with that? I would not be standing up here if I did not think that it was worthwhile talking about Jesus, about his life and his teaching. But I get nervous when I hear someone say, "It's true because it says so in the Bible." An idea that we find in the Bible is not true because it's in the Bible. An idea that we find in the Bible is true because we, as faithful people, do the work to discover its truth in our lives. If we just assume that everything that we find in the Bible is true without thinking carefully about it, we do our religion a serious disservice. One of the reasons more and more people think that Christianity and church attendance is not worth their time is because they think that we're just sitting around in church congratulating ourselves on having exclusive ownership of the truth. And that feels bad to them, as it should. If we were doing that, sitting around patting ourselves on the back for owning the exclusive, unalterable truth, we would not be being faithful people. Ours would not be a living religion. Our faith thrives not on being exclusive about the access to truth. Rather, our religion thrives on being an effective way to actively search for truth. A religion that stops asking questions is not a religion, because it becomes about having answers rather than exploring mystery. The religion that stops asking questions is not a religion, it's a self-satisfied social club. Or worse, I need hardly recite the shameful litany of ways that Christianity has conspired with power to cause untold violence and oppression. The colonial period of world history, with all its slavery, bloodshed, and genocide, was perpetrated with a sword in one hand and a cross in the other. The majority of Christian churches in Germany in the 1930s either looked the other way or went along with Hitler's final solution. Pious Christian slave owners in the southern United States used to use the Bible to justify the bloody institution of chattel slavery. And Dutch Reformed theologians in South Africa found ways to use the Bible to prop up the system of apartheid. In each of these cases, religion was not about mystery. In each of these cases, religion did not seek God's love. Love and mystery must be at the core of religion. If it is not, it is perilously easy for religion to become a tool of power. And when religion is a tool of power, very, very bad things happen. The Latin American Catholic theologian Leonardo Boff wrote in this morning's second reading that Jesus categorically refused to inaugurate the kingdom based on power. He was the servant of every human creature, not their ruler. Thus, he stood as an incarnation of God's love rather than God's power. In his view, power, insofar as it means domination, is essentially diabolic and contrary to the mystery of God. This is why Jesus' actions can sometimes seem frustrating. If he was really divine, why didn't he just snap his fingers and change things? Why did he have to struggle with the forces of the Roman Empire? Why didn't he just fix things for us? He didn't do these things because he refused to use his power in this way. He was not teaching us about how to wield power. He was teaching us how to love. In today's passage, for example, when the 70 returned to him, bragging like excited children about their new powers, Jesus agrees with them, but he cautions them. He says, "See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Power is not something to rejoice in. It's something to be careful with. And power is not the most important thing. The most important thing is the mysterious thing, that your names are written in heaven. If you know the truth, then you're not a religious person. You're an ideological person. Human history has taught us again and again that this is the most dangerous mistake that can be made. If you search for truth, then you are a religious person. The search comes from a position of humility before mystery. Be careful with power, Jesus says. Rejoice in the mystery. Amen.